Bible, the New Testament, has four Gospels at the beginning of it. All of these are giving testimony to a different angle on Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Mark emphasizes Him as a servant. The Gospel of Luke emphasizes His humanity. He's called the Son of Man. And then John emphasizes Him as being the Son of God, His deity. The Gospel of Matthew represents Him as a king. So today I would like to preach to you a message I've entitled The Gospel of the King. If you'd find in your Bible Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. This is a listing of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It's the second place where it's mentioned. It's also given in Luke. There are two different lists. One in Luke is from Mary's side, and this one in Matthew is from the side of Joseph, the Lord's earthly father. In the book of Luke, it begins with Jesus Christ and goes backward all the way to Adam, which is kind of astounding if you think about that. The one here in Matthew is a little bit different. It starts with Abraham and moves forward in time to Jesus Christ. I can remember when I was a little kid, I would look at that in the Bible, and the only Bible that we had was the King James Version, and we call that the begat section. A couple things, we didn't know what begat meant, and then secondly, we didn't know why in the world that was even in there. And you may be wondering the same thing, but I would remind you that the Bible is the Word of God. Every word is inspired, and every word has incredible meaning for us, and thus this is also true with these genealogies. To the Jews, the genealogy was crucially important because it was proof of citizenship. If you could not tie your life and your family into a genealogy that took you all the way back to Abraham, then you really had no proof that you were actually a Jewish citizen. You couldn't own land, and in some cases, you couldn't conduct business. And so it was very vitally important. In terms of the Messiah, it was vitally important because it was prophesied that He would be of the lineage of David. And so for Jesus Christ to meet one of the prophecies about the Messiah, He was going to have to prove through genealogy that He was actually from the lineage of King David. And so He does that in two different places here in both Matthew and in Luke. And so really at the year 70 AD, a really big event occurred when the Jewish people rebelled against Rome, and the Romans absolutely destroyed the Jewish people, scattered them all over the world, tore down the walls of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and in doing so, the records were lost. And what that means is, for those who are practicing Jews today who are still looking for a Messiah to come the first time in the future, it's going to be very difficult and virtually impossible for them to connect some future Messiah to David, because the records have been destroyed. They do not exist anymore. And so it's a really crucial piece in testifying to the reality and the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, I want you to think about it for a moment. You may have done some genealogical work in your family. Most everybody has done a little bit of that. And if you can get that back to like the 1700s, you feel pretty good. If you get it back to the 1600s, you start getting proud and boastful about it. And if by some chance you can actually connect your family to somebody before they immigrated to America, well, I would just say there's a little bit of uncertainty I have about that. But you're talking 400 or 500 years. These genealogies went all the way back to Adam. That is absolutely astounding. So what can we say then about some of the things that we can pull out of this genealogy of Jesus Christ? Well, as I said, the Gospel of Matthew speaks to Him as a king, and so we get some qualities of Jesus Christ, our king. The first that I would suggest to you is that He is a king of precision. Notice what He says in verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So there's nothing by accident. 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. No more, no less. 14 is the perfect number, 7, that's doubled. And then it's mentioned 3 times, which is the number of completion. And so very precise, very planned out, very laid out. Here we have Abraham, who is a crucial person in the history of the Bible. 14 generations later, we get David, the age of the patriarchs. Then we get the age of the kingdom. And following that, the next 14 generations to the time of Christ from the deportation to Babylon, the time of prophecy. And so, very exact, very precise, and that tells us that the way that God is dealing with everybody in every way is in a very precise method. No accidents are occurring here at all. Now, you can also see how God is so precise by looking at nature. Think about just our planet. We are spinning on an axis that's creating gravity. And isn't it wonderful that you don't have to worry about whether or not your feet are going to stay on the ground? Is anybody today worried about gravity? Anybody going to be floating around in here? And so that is very precise. If it was spinning a little faster, it'd throw us off. If it was spinning a little slower, it'd just pull us all in. And then we think about the distance we are from our sun, how we rotate around the sun, producing temperature that for the most part is pleasant, and an atmosphere that is so perfectly in balance that we have life-giving oxygen. And so all of that is so precise, if any single one of those elements were not in place, life would be uninhabitable on planet Earth. Didn't happen by accident. God is very precise in the way He deals with everybody. So we've got 14, 14, 14. He's not missing an inch. He's not missing an angle. It's not 13, 15, 12. 14, 14, 14. He is very precise. Nothing by accident. And I'll also tell you, there's nothing wasted. Every one of these people had a purpose in this genealogy. And when I think about how God wastes nothing, I think about when Jesus Christ fed the 5,000. You remember that? Now, it's 5,000 men. There's also women involved and children. So He's feeding maybe 15,000 people. Now, however you want to look at that, that is a big potluck meal. Last Sunday evening, we had a potluck meal here. And we fed about 560 people. And I'll tell you, that's a lot of people to feed. We had food everywhere. We had a lot of food left over. So Jesus Christ is feeding 5,000 men, probably about that many women, maybe double that many kids. Who knows? And when He fed all of them, and they gathered up what was left over, does anybody remember how much they gathered? 12 baskets. Now, how many apostles were involved with Jesus? 12. Now, it doesn't take Sherlock Holmes to see there's one basket per apostle. And so He fed all these thousands of people. I call that really good planning. Very precise planning. And He planned it so that there would be enough left over that His men got Him a basket full of food. What's that telling us? That there's nothing wasted when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's just think about what that means for us. What it means for us is that the way that God is dealing with you and me, there is a precision involved, and there are no accidents as we face our life. And so there's also nothing wasted of the experiences that we have in our life. And so as we're facing a challenge, as we're facing a difficulty, there is a purpose in it, there is a precision in it, there is a lesson in it, there is a reason God is putting us through that, because He is dealing with us in a very precise fashion. Our challenge is that sometimes we don't recognize how that's working out. And for some reason, God does not feel obligated to tell us all the intricate details of His plans. And so it leaves us in a position of trusting Him. That, Lord, I don't understand why I'm in this situation now. I don't see any good coming out of it. and I'm questioning you about this, but he says, if you will trust me, when I deal with you, I do so in a very precise way, no accidents, and there's nothing that's going to be wasted. I can remember back years ago at my first church, and it wasn't in the middle of nowhere. It was several miles past that place. And I felt like, God, what am I doing out here? I'm wasting away. I'm not making a difference anywhere. God, don't you realize how gifted I am? What are you doing putting me out here? And so at that moment, I spent hours before God saying, why am I even out here? Because it was a difficult place. It was a barren place. What I didn't know, but what I see now, the time was not wasted. Jeanette and I were having to learn that we're depending upon each other. We're building our family upon the principles of the Bible. I'm learning how to prepare messages, learning how to preach, still learning how to do that, learning how to deal with what is undoubtedly then some of the most difficult people God ever put on the planet. And so all of that was preparing me for you. Nothing was wasted. Even though I didn't understand it, nothing was by accident. God had not forgotten that I was out there. He was working with me in a very precise way. And I want to let you in on something. That's the kind of king that we have. And that's the kind of king who's working in your life now. You may be questioning and all of that. And I want to tell you, there's nothing wrong with asking the question. But I would simply tell you that God is precise. It's not an accident that you're in this place today. God has a purpose and a precise plan in that. And so don't think it's by happenstance. And whatever is happening, it's not going to be wasted. Because this genealogy tells us that God is extremely precise. He's precise in this genealogy. He was precise in creation. And I'm telling you, that's my king. He is precise in my life, nothing by accident, and he is precise in yours. Now, C.S. Lewis, a great writer, great thinker, Christian man, came from agnosticism to Christianity. And in one of his books, he said this, and I've shared it before, but it's profound, very simple though. He said, the first words that we're going to say when we get into heaven are these. Of course. It's all going to fall into place, and we'll recognize how precise God was working in our life, and we're going to recognize that there really was no leftovers. So, he is the king of precision. Second thing that I would pull out of this genealogy is that he is a king of power. And I understand that by looking at some of the names on this list, and the changed lives that are on the list. Let me break them down into three pieces. You got in here someone that God changed from a madam to a matriarch. You know what a madam is? You know what a matriarch is? It's like the woman that heads the family. There are four women listed in this genealogy. That's unusual in Jewish genealogies, but there are four women here. Very meaningful. The first one is, verse 5, Tamar. Tamar is a very interesting woman. She was married to Judah, one of the heads of the families, to Judah's son. Her husband died. She didn't have a child with him, so it was required then that she marry the man's brother, so she married him, and he died too. And so Judah's thinking, I'm not going to give another son to that woman. Kind of got a bad record here. And so after a while, she saw that she wasn't being honored, so she posed as a prostitute and tricked Judah, her father-in-law, into having relations with her, by which she became pregnant, so she could keep her family line going in the genealogical record. And so she's a conniving adulteress. And this conniving adulteress is front and center in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Only God could take a woman like that and exalt her to a place of being in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Changed her life. There's another woman listed also in verse 5. Her name is Rahab. Now, when you talk about Rahab, there are two words that always go with her. And what are those two words? Rahab, the harlot. Do you know what a harlot is? That's kind of what Tamar was. A prostitute. She's living in Jericho, and Joshua sent the spies in to find out what's going on before they invade. And they come to Jericho. Now, while they're staying in Rahab's house, you figure that out. But anyhow, Rahab recognized who they were and recognized that God was with them. And so she protected them and she delivered them safely. And as a reward, she was then welcomed into the family of the Israelites, married a Jewish man, and here she is in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, a former prostitute in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Only God has the power to transform a woman like that and make her into a woman like that. There's one more that I would mention, actually two more, and there's Ruth. Do you see the name Ruth? Ruth was actually not a Jewish lady. She was a Moabite, and so a Gentile. She was not part of the Jewish family, and yet God transforms her and brings her into the family. And here is a Gentile woman who appears in the genealogical records of Jesus Christ. And I would remind you that Jews and Gentiles did not get along. There was huge racial hatred between them, and God is powerful enough to bridge all of that and take someone that was racially hated, and now she appears in the genealogical records of Jesus Christ. There's another one. These women are bad women, aren't they? Verse 6, this one's so bad it doesn't even give her name. It just says she is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. You say, well, who's the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Well, her name was Bathsheba. Uriah was one of King David's mighty men. That's part of the tragedy of that story. He was very faithful, a warrior, a mighty man for King David, and he was off at war. David was at the palace. And so in the evening, he's up on the roof looking around and happens to look down and see this very beautiful woman bathing. He's caught up in lust, has her brought to him, has relations with her. She becomes pregnant, sends word to the king, I'm with child. So he brings Uriah back, tries to get him to go home and be with his wife so he could cover up his sin. But Uriah was too loyal for that, so David actually sent Uriah back to the front lines carrying a note to the commander to say, put Uriah where the fierce fighting is, then withdraw from him so that he gets killed in battle. That's King David. So Bathsheba is an adulteress. She's kind of complicit in a murder scheme on her husband. And yet later she becomes the mother of who was to become king, King Solomon. And now she's appearing in the genealogical records of Jesus Christ. And so I'm telling you that is to tell you that our king, my king, is a God of power that can take a prostitute, an adulterer, and whatever else you want to call somebody, and can transform them and put them in an exalted position, even as high as being in the genealogical life of Jesus Christ. That's my king. He's a king of power, but he's also a king who took someone from a pastor to a potentate. And I'm talking about David. Aren't you glad David wasn't a perfect man? Because we're not either. David was the seventh son of a man. And Samuel the prophet had been revealed to him that one of these man's sons was going to be the king. So he went to the man's house, met all the sons except one. He said, are there any more? And they said, there's one more, but we won't let him in the house. He's out there taking care of the sheep. You don't want him. And Samuel said, well, yeah, I think I need to meet him. And when he did, he said, this is the one God has chosen. And so here is David. He is rejected by his family. He is looked upon as less than equal. He's living life in isolation, in anonymity. But while he's out there, he's developing a heart for God. While he's out there, I think he's writing some of the songs that are in our Bible in the book of Psalms. And when the time was right, when God had him ready, God brought him up and exalted him at the proper time, just like he promises he will do for you and me. And so he took a young man from living out here, taking care of sheep, insignificant, a nobody, and gave him the most prominent place in the kingdom of Israel. Even today, considered the highest king of all the kings of Israel. It takes a God of power to do that. There's one more I would suggest. I see somebody going from a crib to a crown. In Bethlehem, if you were to visit there today, you would not be impressed. It's an Arab city. It's a large city. It's sprawling. It's dirty. You feel a little bit uneasy when you're there. And there in the middle of Bethlehem, there's this conglomeration of churches. They're built over a system of caves where the tradition holds that Jesus Christ was born. Probably the place. At the time of Jesus' birth, it probably 150, 200 people lived in Bethlehem. And so you go down some stairs and you go into this system of caves, and hewn out in the walls are some little spots there where they would put the feed. And it's one of those little troughs where Jesus Christ was laid as a baby. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. Think animals in a cave. Now, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Right? Nobody in there with those surgical gloves and masks. It's a dirty, nasty, low place. And of all the places in the world that God chose to step into the world, was in a place like that. And today, that little child born there to peasant parents who didn't have a penny to their name, he's sitting on the throne of this universe where he will rule and reign forever. I want to tell you that is a God of power. Let me tell you what that means for us. It means that God has not forgotten you. It means that God knows right where you are. It means that God may have you in an incubator right now, teaching you, growing your heart, growing your faith. And when the time is right and the circumstances are right, he's going to exalt you in due time if we don't grow weary, Peter tells us. Such as he did with all of these. And let me also say that don't waste your breath telling me that you don't have the giftedness or you don't have the ability or you don't have the resources to make a difference for Jesus Christ. I say, doesn't matter whether you have all that or not, if you've got this God of power that's pushing you forward. And so if he can take somebody who is as low as these people on this list and exalt them to this geological record, I'm telling you that he can take you and you and you and you and me, no matter how far down the road of sin we have gone, no matter how many bad and evil things we have done in our lives, no matter how immoral we have been, We serve a God of power who can transform and change our life, stand us up, dust us off, and give us a reason to keep on living. His name is Jesus Christ. That's my King. I ask you, do you know Him today? Now, I tell you, He may not do it all at once. I wish I could tell you, you make a commitment to Jesus Christ, your problems are all gone forever, but that would not be true. But I would tell you that when you make a commitment to Jesus Christ, He'll never give up on you. He'll never cast you aside. He'll stay with you through thick and thin. And no matter how difficult or hard or challenging life gets, He's going to bring you out of it. And when you get through it, you're going to be a whole lot stronger than you were before you ever went through it. Because we have a King of power. One more thing I would suggest to you from this genealogy. He's a King of purpose. He's a sin sacrifice. We think about Jesus Christ, and I'm glad that He lived the life that He lived. He was an incredible teacher. Do you agree? Man, His ability to heal people is beyond the pale. The great healer still teaches, still heals today. He showed us how we should live. Loving one another, loving God. But you know what? Had He done all those things but not fulfilled His purpose, we would just look up on Him today as a good man and a prophet. But let me tell you, the reason that He came was not to teach, wasn't to preach, it wasn't to heal, it wasn't to give an example. He came to this planet to die. He came on this planet to die and to pay our sin debt. And that's what He did. To give us and offer us forgiveness, eternal life, and a life of purpose. Notice verse 1 and verse 17. Everything points to Jesus Christ. Verse 1 says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It begins with Him. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. It begins and ends with Jesus Christ. He's the Alpha, He's the Omega, the beginning and the end. The reason that He came was so that we could be forgiven. You know, it takes a strong person to forgive somebody. Somebody really strong. If someone has offended you, if someone has hurt you, if you are able to forgive them, it means that you have some strength. Think about Jesus Christ offering forgiveness, not just for me or you, but for the whole world, for all time. Can you think about how much sin has piled up in the history of our world? Let that sink in a moment. It's astounding. And Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, perfect, willingly paid the price by His death of all that sin. And aren't you glad that He didn't stay in the grave? Sin could not hold Him. The grave couldn't. He lives today. You say, upon what basis am I forgiven? Maybe it's because I repent. Maybe it's because I seek to do right. Those are all wrong answers. The only way we could be forgiven was for Jesus Christ to die on the cross. Now, some people say the cross is barbaric. It is barbaric, but I say it's beautiful. Some people say that that cross is gory. I say it's full of glory. And I will embrace that cross because that's where we find the King as a King of purpose. Let me say one other thing before we head to the end. There's a lot of churches today, and there are even Christian denominations that are taking away references to the cross and to the blood of Jesus Christ and to His death. Well, I would just say this to you. If we take away the cross and we take away the blood of Jesus Christ, we don't have a gospel to preach. Because it is in the preaching of the cross that we find the power of God revealed into our lives. And so our King is a King of purpose, and He is a King that would extend that purpose to you, to bring you into His kingdom, to give you forgiveness, eternal life, and to allow the Holy Spirit to indwell you, to give you purpose. And so, I'm going to get some help to finish preaching today. I've enlisted by video a man named S.M. Lockridge, who is now in heaven. And he's going to help me finish today. And after he gets done, then I'm going to come back and I got one question to ask you. So will you let me get some assistance today? I need some help. Here's some help that I found.
The Bible says, my King is the King of the Jews. He's the King of Israel. He's the King of righteousness. He's the King of the ages. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings. And He's the Lord of lords. That's my King. I wonder, do you know Him? My King is a sovereign King. No means of measure can define His limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know Him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's Son. He's a sinner's Savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know Him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and He saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and He guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And He purifies the meek. I wonder if you know Him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know Him? Well, His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And His yoke is easy. And His burden is light. I wish I could describe Him to you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get Him out of your mind. You can't get Him off of your head. You can't outlive Him, and you can't live without Him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand Him, but they found out they couldn't stop Him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in Him. Herod couldn't kill Him. Death couldn't handle Him, and the grave couldn't hold Him.
I just want to tell you, that's my King, and the question I want to ask you is, do you know Him? And I would tell you, you can come to know Him today. Let's stand together as we sing this last time of praise and worship. Staff will be right here, and if you want Him to be your King, and He's not right now, please make your way to one of them and share with them, that's who I want to be my King. God is leading you to join our church. This is the time to make that happen. Come speak to a staff. We'll make that done for you. I want to tell you, that's my King. He's a King of power. He is a King of precision. And I want you to know He's my King, and He can be your King. Do you know Him? Would you come?